Well, good morning again. I wanted to start by recognizing that, first, it is a wonderful privilege to come to this place and worship here at the University of Michigan. This room is beautiful, it's already been stated, but along with that privilege, there is also a lot of work that has to be done. And so I wanted to thank Susanna Kosler, and the team for all that they do. Sometimes we're switching rooms. Today, the projector wasn't working until 10:34, I think. So she was trying to figure out how to get the lyrics, how to get the things out to everyone. So I wanted to thank publicly Susanna and everyone else. A lot of work goes into meeting here on campus, not having our own facility. So sometimes we just assume somebody's doing it, right? Even me, but people are working hard so that we can come together to worship, and they deserve to be thanked and appreciated. So Susanna's here, you can raise your hand. Everyone should give her a gift. So Keegan read Genesis 2 for us, and that's what we're going to look at together this week, next week, and maybe there's so much there. Even as he read, I thought, well, maybe 3 weeks on Genesis 2, but at least for the next 2 weeks, we'll be in Genesis 2. But before I lead us in considering this, I'd like to lead us in one more responsive reading, if we have it. Do we have it? Yes. We've used this a few times, but I think especially with our theme this morning, that I'll lead us in a second, this welcome from God is so important. This is the heart of God. For anyone who comes to this place this morning, this is the heart of God for you. So let's all read this out loud together, please. To all who are weary and need rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who feel worthless and wonder if God cares, to all who fail and desire strength, to all who sin and need a Savior, this church opens wide her doors with a welcome from Jesus Christ, the ally of his enemies, the defender of the guilty, the justifier of the inexcusable, the friend of sinners. Welcome. Amen. So Genesis 2 is a chapter that is brought up quite a few times later in the Bible, and it serves as a foundation to certain realities that we'll consider this week and next. So this week, I would like us to consider God's grace and design for gender. And then next week, God's grace and calling of gender, for gender, gender roles. So gender identity this week, gender roles next week. And by gender, I'm referring to God's design of human beings as either male or female. So when God made humanity, we heard Keegan just read Genesis 2, when God made humanity, he made human bodies to be either male or female, man or woman. And Christianity, the teachings of Christianity give great value to our bodies. Christianity places great importance on our embodied existence. It means something that we have physical bodies. And we understand our identity as persons, even our gender identity, through understanding or seeing or knowing our bodies. So, I don't have to tell anyone, even as I said those last few sentences, that these are some hot-button issues, right? These are highly controversial issues, often explosive interpersonally. In the church, outside the church, it doesn't matter. You mentioned just a few of these themes, and people react very strongly. Strong opinions, strong responses. And these are important matters, so I think that makes sense. But what's nice for the next half hour, if you listen to me, is you don't have to make a response. This isn't a dialogue, right? You get to sit there and just listen to me talk. What a privilege, right? We don't have to debate. So wherever you come from, however you think about this issue, I'm inviting you to sit patiently and hear as I seek to lead us in considering what God says about gender. So I'm inviting you to slow down with me and consider God's truth and God's call to love as we think about God's design for gender. And I don't know all of you well, right? But I want you to know that as I've approached this topic, I've approached it pleading with God, at times very fearful. God, give me a heart, a hunger for your truth, and a heart full of your love as I lead your people in this very important theme. So at least that's my desire. And I invite you to pray as we study this together as a church, even now, pray that God helps us to think about this as God thinks about it, and to love others as God loves. That's our goal this morning. So I think as a church, we need to talk about this. We need to talk about gender. And we need to consider how Christians have responded to some of the changes over the last few years in this area of gender identity. Because our understanding and our response to the common understanding of gender today has huge implications for individual lives, for communities, for families, and for God's mission in this world. Where we end up on our understanding of gender deeply affects how we treat others, and it influences our presence in this city of Ann Arbor, in this community God has placed us in. Our response to these ever-changing ideas that are all around us, our response displays God to this world. Our thinking and our response displays God to this world. So this really matters. So a few questions as we begin. How do you think the church has responded to this gender revolution, as it's called, over the last 7 to 10 years? How do you think the American church has responded? How has the American church upheld the truth? How has the American church displayed a welcoming love to everyone around us? And then how have you personally responded? Is Jesus calling to you, to us, in our response to these societal changes? Is it clear? Do we know what we're supposed to do? Do we know how we're supposed to think? How we're supposed to respond? How we're supposed to talk to people who differ from us? How is this supposed to work? I think too often the church has acted as if, is it a seesaw or a teeter-totter? Even right before, seesaw, right? In the playground, seesaw? Right, I'm right. I think the church has too often acted like we're on a seesaw with truth and love. If we're going to be a people who uphold God's truth, then love must go down. We must not have much compassion for the people. Or if we're going to be a people who have compassion and love, then truth, we must fudge a little bit on the truth. And that's just not what we're called to do. Jesus Christ modeled something very different. Truth with love. Intimately tied together. Truth with love. And Jesus calls us to the same thing. Truth with love. They must go together. Francis Schaeffer, one of my favorite authors, said this: biblical orthodoxy, upholding the truth without compassion, is surely the ugliest thing in the world. So truth with love. So we're not getting together and having a political discussion right now. Now, that's not my main point. We're not just talking about social issues or just even moral issues. We're not just at that level. My main concern and the main question I have for us is, how does our embrace and our understanding of the good news of Jesus Christ affect how we respond to the understanding of gender around us? How does our embrace and understanding of the good news of Jesus affect us? How should it affect us in our response? What should it look like? What should Jesus' church look like today? That's our concern. So let me, again, lead us in prayer. That was all pre-sermon, so now I still have a half hour to preach, right? Let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll consider this together. God, we recognize our weakness as we come to this controversial issue in our culture. We love your truth, and we want to be people of compassion and love. So even now, may we see the glory of Jesus, who combines truth with love so perfectly. And may you lead us step by step, little by little, even in this time, to a better understanding of truth with love in response to the understanding of gender today. We need your help. Amen. So first point this morning, God designed us human beings as gendered beings. God designed us as gendered beings. As we live in our ever-changing world, we need to make sure we are understanding ourselves and this world through the lens of Scripture, how the Bible defines our reality. The cool Latin phrase that we can all remember is norma normans. I don't know if my Latin pronunciation is good, but that's fine. Norma normans. Norma normans, the rule that rules. Scripture is the rule by which all things are ruled. As we seek to understand the world we live in, we go to Scripture because Scripture is the rule that rules everything. So we come to Genesis 2, and we see very clearly that God first made man. Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And then Genesis 2:8. God put the man in the garden to enjoy his many gifts. And he gave the man a purpose, Genesis 2:15, to work it and keep the garden. We learned in Genesis 1 that part of this calling to work and keep the garden would expand to the whole earth, fill the whole earth, subdue, have dominion over the whole earth. So God made man, put him in the garden, gave him a calling. But then Genesis 2:18, God identified something that was still lacking in his good creation. He made man, put him in the garden, gave him a task, but then something was still lacking. 2:18, the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." The man needed a companion. And God says he'll make a helper that is fit for him. Fit is corresponding to him. God wasn't just making an exact replica of the man, but a corresponding person. So he didn't make Adam part two. He made Eve. Another image bearer, Genesis 1, God made them male and female in his image. But not Adam part 2. He made someone corresponding to, fitting to the man. Then we're told in verses 21 and 22 that God's creation of this corresponding person was carried out differently than the way God initially made man. God made woman differently than he made man. Look at verse 21 of chapter 2. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs, closed up the place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the first man delights in God's new creation. This is last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She is just like me. Right? Bone of my bones. She is just like me. But she shall be called woman because she's not an exact replica. She's different too, corresponding to me. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God made man, male and female, after his own image. So this is first point, God's design of us. God has designed us as gendered beings. Scripture is clear. God created man, male and female, man and woman, and this matters. The Bible teaches a gender binary, two genders. He did not design gender on a spectrum. We read Genesis 2, we come to the rule that rules the norma normans, and we see God created, designed gender in this way. So we'll look at this more in a minute, but I think even for the children here, it'd be helpful to illustrate it this way, by the game of chess. Chess is designed to have two colors, usually black and white. Right? That's how the game is played. If someone brought in a highlighter version of chess with all the colors of the rainbow, it would confuse the game because chess is designed to be between two colors, black and white usually. The rainbow version just wouldn't work. So with gender, if God has a design for gender, we need to know it, and love is leading others to live in God's design, his good design. Now, that's not a perfect illustration, so just hear me out. It's not perfect. I actually looked up on Amazon, you can buy like a highlighter version of chess with like different, so it's not a perfect illustration. But it illustrates the difference. God's design, you come to Genesis 2, two genders. Spectrum is different. It's different. So here, under this first point, still, as we're considering God's design, I have a few questions for us. Few points, few questions. First, we need to recognize Genesis 2 is before Genesis 3, which matters. Because Genesis 3 is where sin and the curse enters this world and brokenness enters this world. So my first question is, does the sin and brokenness of this world that we all know is here, we all live in it, does the sin and brokenness of this world now where we live affect people's experience of gender, people's experience of God's design in these truths? And we have to say yes. People's experience of gender is affected as we live in this broken world. It is a very clear reality that some people who are born biologically male or biologically female struggle with feeling and thinking like they are the gender of their birth sex. And we'll come to this more in a second, but this is a reality as we think about this issue that we can't neglect. We must understand this. In order for us to be people who share the compassion of God, the compassion of Jesus, we must understand that some people struggle in this way. Confusion here is a very real struggle, and it's extremely painful for real people that we want to be welcomed in this place. There are individuals who have a disconnect between their physical bodies and the way they think and feel. The term that is used today is gender dysphoria. And this isn't just something brand new. We may hear about it more now, but throughout history, people have struggled in this way. Now with shifts in society, with the removal of many of the moral structures maybe that some of us were brought up in, and for many other reasons, there's an increase in this, and there probably will continue to be an increase, but it isn't something brand new. So the first question is, does the sin and brokenness of this world affect people's experience of gender? And we have to say, yes. Yes, it does. Many people, as they live in the midst of the brokenness of this world, struggle in this area. It affects people's experience. But second question, does the sin and brokenness of this world affect God's design and order for us as gendered beings? Does it affect God's design? I'm sorry, is there any Kleenex close by? No. Okay. So, you hear my question. Thank you, Brian. He's taking care of me, yes. No, it doesn't affect God's design. I think we have to be very careful. There's so much here. I was talking to a few students about this at the end of the week, and I think this is like something that keeps growing and growing. So I want to be very clear in this sermon this morning. And next week, we'll talk about some of this too. Thank you, sir. Oh, my. Thank you, sir. Thank you. It's getting bad. So, let me remind you where you're at in case you got distracted there. Does it affect God's design? No. But we have to be careful. We have to be careful about the unhelpful stereotypes of gender that lead to many misunderstandings here. God's design isn't the Victorian ideal where the women wear these beautiful flowing dresses and eat tea and crackers all day. Tea and cookies, whatever they eat, right? That's not it. And for the men to go out in the field and hunt and fish and do that. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about God's design for gender. We'll talk more about that next week. There are unhelpful stereotypes that bring so much confusion here. But we need to say that God's design for gender is upheld in Scripture. And God's design for gender, making male and female corresponding to one another. Next week, we will look at different roles that are clearly given in Scripture. And we see Paul in the New Testament often addressing the women and then addressing the men. And he's pointing to different tendencies we see in men and women. That's next week. But we have to be careful as we answer this question. No, God's design is upheld. It's upheld. And we see Jesus doing this in Matthew 19, and it's also in Mark 10. People come to Jesus asking him questions about divorce, and he goes back to Genesis 2, and he says, haven't you read? that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. God's design must be upheld. God gave us Genesis 2 and many other passages in Scripture that talk about male and female corresponding to one another. It must be upheld. So let me just close this first point as we look at God's design for gender with a few thoughts. First, see the clarity of God's design. Two sexes, two genders corresponding to one another. Second, see the importance of our bodies. And this is something beautiful about the Christian faith. The value the Christian faith places on our bodies. We are embodied creatures, and our bodies deeply matter. And the way that we understand who we are, the way that we understand our gender, is tied to our bodies. And this is a very important point, especially as we move to point two, which talks about the common understanding of gender today. We are embodied creatures, and it deeply matters. Our bodies are good. So today, the psychological aspect of our understanding of gender is prominent and basically the only concern. But the Christian teaching ties our gender to our physical bodies, and this is a very good thing because there's value in our bodies. So those are the two main points. God's design, corresponding to one another, male and female, and our bodies matter. But let's look at number two now. Gender identity as it is understood in our culture today. And I want to try to simplify some of the points here that we see all around us. It's a huge topic. I can't say everything, so I encourage the discussion to continue. But I think a way to do this is to talk about some of the simple ways that people try to speak of gender in education. So a common approach is to use what people call the gender-bred person. So there's the gingerbread man. And then at school, when they're teaching gender, in some schools, they use the gender-bred person. So you're hearing me right, right? That's, maybe you've heard of that. So they have a picture of gender-bred person. And there's four parts to this picture. First, they have his brain. And they say that gender-bred person finds his gender identity through the way that he thinks or feels about. Psychological, right? So the way they're teaching gender, it's not tied to the body, it's how do they feel. So gender identity is here. And then there's a picture of the gender-bred's heart. And they talk about gender orientation, gender attraction. So this, completely separate, is who you're attracted to. Doesn't matter what your body is, doesn't matter who you're, so you have a gender identity, a gender attraction or orientation, and then you have a gender expression. So they have a parenthesis around the whole gender-bred person, and the way the person dresses or the way they live their life is their gender expression, often not tied to identity or attraction. It can be all distinct. And then lastly, there's the gender sex, the biological reality. So this is what is taught very simply in schools. And there are two important emphases here that we see that contrast to biblical teaching. First, gender binary is bad. There's more of a spectrum. Second, gender is just something we make up. A social construct is the word. We build our own understanding. It's all about how we think and feel. It's not tied to any physical reality. That's what's being taught. It'd be unfair to say that this is just something new. It has a history. This has been, people have thought like this for a long time. But we have to recognize that in the last 6 to 7 years, there has been a huge change in the understanding of gender around us. On May 29th, 2014, Time Magazine's front cover stated, "We have come to the transgender tipping point." So a tipping point, that's from Malcolm Gladwell. He has a book by that title. And a tipping point is when a group radically and dramatically changes its behavior by widely adopting a previously rare practice. All of a sudden, everybody thinks this way. May 29, 2014, everybody changes. It feels like it just changes overnight. It does, if you've lived through it, right? Everybody changes. And this is what has happened in our culture, and it's going to continue to happen. We are living on the other side of this tipping point and how most people understand the morality or concept of gender, and the normal understanding of gender continues to shift towards a non-biblical, non-binary approach. So now it's normal to transition. And we're not surprised by that anymore. Not only is it normal, it's celebrated. And if you don't agree, if you don't support, it's not like, okay, we can agree to disagree, right? That's not what's going on in our culture today. I think it'd be helpful just to give one specific example. Zaya Wade, born as Zion Wade, is the child of Dwayne Wade, one of the greatest basketball players to ever play the game. He's retired now, great basketball player. But a few years ago, at the age of 12, Zaya announced a transition of gender from male to female. And Zaya said at the time, "What's the point of being on earth if you're going to be someone you're not?" Zaya would say that there was a disconnect, even from a very young age, even as early as 3, between physical reality of body and feelings of gender. There was a disconnect. So in a conversation last March with Michelle Obama, we needed to understand who Michelle Obama is, right? One of the most influential people in the world. She has won the most admired woman in the world, at least for the last 2 years. I didn't look back further. Everybody looks up to her, right? So in a conversation between Zaya Wade and Michelle Obama, Obama says things like, "You have to embrace your truth. You have to be your best self. And you are a leader and a voice. We celebrate you and your authentic self." So note Obama's praise, celebration, encouragement, and I think genuine kindness. I think she's genuinely, sincerely kind to Zaya. But also note that Obama's making certain assumptions that really matter, that are going to lead Zaya down a certain path. It's crazy when you watch the video on YouTube, you see Zaya, she looks up to Michelle Obama so much, kind of scared in her presence. And Michelle confirms what Zaya has already done as a 12-year-old. I believe Michelle Obama is trying to be kind and loving to Zaya. But through these assumptions, she is reinforcing in a real person's life genuine confusion that leads to great destruction, that leads to great harm. Zaya is 12 now. What does this mean? That born a man can become a woman? What will this do to a real life? So I think we need to step back. What is God's design? What is the common message today? And everyone, it's a tipping point, right? Everyone thinks this way. Well, how should we respond? We want to love. We want to show compassion. We want to encourage people. Well, what does it look like? It appears so unloving to uphold the reality of God's design of gender. But this must be the path of love. God made us as embodied creatures. So of course we want to be just as loving and kind as Michelle Obama here. But if we were in this conversation, what would we say? I think we have to think through these things. Now, not every story is the same, and every individual has a different story, a different right? We can't just simplify this. But so often, the individuals struggle with feelings of thinking that they are misgendered, maybe because of some stereotypes in our culture. But they completely ignore the body that they've been given. And children and teens and others are sadly left to just figure it out based on their passing feelings, the whims in their heart. left without any structure that leads to human flourishing. So let's close down number three. So we looked at God's design. We looked at gender theory today, the way people come to understand gender today. Let me ask a few questions as we live after this transgender tipping point. Are we supposed to embrace the new normal and join the celebration? Or should we resist the massive energy and power from this cultural tipping point? We need to respond with truth, with love. Upholding God's design for gender, embracing this truth, holding onto this truth, and yet showing compassion to others. We must find a way to do this. Let me close us with five aspects that I believe should mark our response as we live in this cultural moment. Five aspects. So hear me out here. Number one, we must be marked by a welcoming love for everyone. We must, as the people of God, this is what makes us, we must be marked by a welcoming love for everyone. At the beginning of Paul's first letter to Timothy, I find this so interesting. He starts to describe the purpose of the law of God. He talks about all these really bad things, the sexually immoral, the profane, the lawless. And he says, the law is for them. The law is to keep those bad things from happening in this world, in our culture. And the law is for them so that these things are not praised. So that these people know what's wrong. So that we all know this stuff is wrong. God has standards, and these things must be discouraged. But right away, in the next paragraph, Paul starts to talk about himself. He says, you know, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was an insolent opponent of Christ. And then he goes on, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I'm the worst. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, the foremost, the worst, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. This is Paul, the leader of the early church. I am the worst sinner. He's not looking at the sexually immoral, the profane of it, and saying, I'm better than them. I never struggled with that. I am the worst, and the reason God chose me, Paul says, is so that I could be an example that God saves and welcomes dirty, sinful people. No one is beyond the reach of God's grace. So like Jesus and like Paul, we're called to welcome and love everyone around us. The tax collectors, the prostitutes, and the sinners of Jesus' day were drawn to him. We're welcomed by him. We're invited into his kingdom to find forgiveness and change. He says, go and sin no more. He doesn't just welcome them and accept them as they are. And he says, don't worry about how you live. No, but he welcomes them. So as Christ's people, will we welcome all? Will we show his love and grace to those who are immersed in these different views, who are raised very differently than some of us? Will we show the welcoming love of Christ? Are we ready for that? We're beyond the tipping point, man. Right, 2014 happened and things are just changing so drastically. It's becoming more and more normal. Will we be able to love people who come and are different from us, who dress differently, who express their gender differently? Will we welcome them in this place? Will we engage them as we welcome the student who comes in? Are we able to do this? This is how the gospel affects our response. Truth with love happens because we understand the gospel. We're not different. God in his grace has just opened our eyes to our extreme sinfulness, our extreme dirtiness, just like any other sinner, and he's brought us to himself. So of course we welcome all. To all who are weary and need rest, we say, right? To all who mourn and long for comfort. To all who feel worthless and wonder if God cares, if anyone cares. To all who fail and desire strength. To all who sin and need a Savior. This church, like its Savior, opens wide her doors with a welcome that more people might taste the grace and find the living water. So many people who struggle in this area struggle because they're longing to be known, they're longing to be accepted, they're longing to find approval. We have the message, we have the hope. So of course we welcome people and we'll walk with people as they come in this place. May we be a church that is a hospital for those who are hurting and for those who are broken just like us, not a club for the morally upright and those who think rightly about things, even like gender. Oh, we all think like this. For those who supposedly have figured out, no. We uphold God's design, but we welcome all that we may point them to Christ. So that's one. We must be marked by a welcoming love, too. We must be marked by a listening love. Listening. Welcoming, listening, hearing people's lives and stories and experiences and struggles. There are all kinds of reasons why people struggle in this way. And it's going to happen more and more. Some have been raised in very unhealthy environments with absolutely no structure, no guidance given to them. So you this morning, if you've been raised with any kind of moral structure, specifically in this area, you can praise God because many people haven't. And many people are only influenced by the main message today, the gender theory today. Just this semester, at Dexter Public Schools, elementary school, first grade, they're bringing in a six-year-old, or it's either over Zoom or bringing, someone is coming to speak to the first grade. They're a six-year-old transgender boy, and they're a hero. They're a game changer, they're called, to come speak to first graders. Some people, that's what they're taught. So we have to be able to listen to people as we uphold God's truth and understand that we are privileged if we are raised in God's design with moral structure. We have to listen to people and understand. But for the grace of God, but for the grace God has shown in our lives, we may have the same struggles. We have to have a welcoming and a listening love. Third, very importantly, we must be marked by an instructing love, a guiding love. This is where truth and love come together. If we're truly going to love, we must point people to God's design. God's design matters. He told us these things for a reason. We uphold these things for the glory of God. We uphold these things for the flourishing of the world around us. If we love Ann Arbor, if we love this campus, we are going to uphold these things. It's a structured love. Stepping out of God's design is to our detriment. So we uphold the value of our bodies. And we tie understanding our identity and our gender identity to how God made us, the bodies he's given to us. That's how we love people. True compassion leads people to what is good for them, even if it's against what everyone else is saying around us, even if it appears hateful, even if it doesn't appear to seem to be the most loving approach. It doesn't seem as kind as Michelle Obama. But true compassion doesn't settle for shallow answers when addressing people's deep needs. Struggles with gender dysphoria are real. They aren't just new. But how we answer cannot be simplistic. We can't just go along with the crowd, even though it looks very loving, very kind to celebrate and to empower. No. Love and truth must go together. So it's a structured love. Fourth, we must be marked by an empowering love. Empowering love. There is a power to live in God's design. And this is so important. This struggle can be so difficult. So we're coming to people, and this young person says, I'm finally living as I'm meant to live. I say, no, you can't live like that. I believe that we as the people of God have the gospel, which is the power of God, which can help people because it's helped me to turn from these overwhelming desires, to turn from my sin. It can help me walk in righteousness. It can help you. That's our message, an empowering love. The central message or controlling narrative of Christianity is that by faith we are united to Jesus Christ. And if we're united to him, that's all we need. We have all that we need to live godly lives. Dane Ortlund says this, and this is so good here. Submerge yourself in this truth. Let it wash over you. The divine Son, through whom all things were made, who upholds the universe by the word of his power, the one without whose constant care and guidance all of molecular reality would fall apart, is the one with whom you have been united. Let an ever-deepening awareness of your union with him strengthen your resistance to sin, whatever it may be. Ponder his tireless care for you. You have been strengthened with the power to fight and overcome sin because the power that raised Jesus from the dead now resides in you. It's living and active. For Jesus Christ himself resides in you. So this is our message. We welcome, we listen, we point to God's structure, and we point to the power of the gospel that leads to change. This is what we have. Lastly, we must be marked, I believe, by a protective love. We must recognize the danger of these ideas for individual lives. There are real victims here. Children are being raised in the midst of this confusion, and Christians have always, like Jesus, been called to care for the weak and the vulnerable. I believe it is abuse to remove the structures of gender from children's lives, and we must be mindful of the harm that these ideas, they seem so nice, they seem so loving, they seem so okay. We must see the harm that this brings into individual lives. Great sorrow that comes, and as Christians, we have to figure out ways to be a voice of God's design, a voice of love in this world, fighting against the abuse that happens in this area. I found it interesting as I was looking at different interviews with Dwayne Wade, as he's talking about his son transitioning. And more than once, Dwayne says, I have no idea what I'm supposed to do. And he seems like a real genuine, he's like, I love my son. I want to help my son. Of course, in this world, I want to approve of everything he's doing, so that's what he's doing. But it's very clear. He has no idea what to do. He has no idea how to navigate these waters. The Christian community must have a voice to help parents and children to navigate these new ideas. So those are the five aspects. Let me close with just this one question. As we consider these things, we have to be very clear on this. What is the greatest danger facing the church today? We've talked about some scary things. Transgender ideology can be scary in real people's lives. Its implications are huge. But is that the greatest danger facing the church today? I don't think that's what Jesus would say. The greatest danger facing the church, facing our church, facing each of us, is that our response to cultural changes, that in our response, we start to think we are in a different category from the sinners around us. And pride sets in. Moral pride, because this is very different from the way I think. I haven't struggled in this way. I don't act like that. I don't dress like that. I don't make those decisions. Moral pride sets in, and moral pride destroys any Christian community, any Christian walk. We must be a people who realize our own sinfulness, our own needs, and the greatest danger is that we start to think, you know what? I'm a little different. I see why God chose me. It's not Christianity. John Newton gives this illustration. A bunch of travelers were walking down the road and they fell into a pit. And another, they're crying out for help. And one traveler walks by and helps one of the individuals from the pit out of the pit. And Newton says, should that person that's been helped out of the pit look down on those who haven't been helped out? No, it's absurd. And that's who we are as Christians. We're not like the Pharisee in Luke 18. God, I thank you that I'm not like that. They're really dirty. They're really sinful. They're really messed up. They're really confused. Now, we are a people who realize our need, realize our brokenness, and we have cried out, Lord, have mercy on us. And we continue to cry out, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. And we've found the Lord of mercy, and we're pointing others to that same Lord. That's our calling. In this present moment that can be so confusing, May God help us to navigate as a community, as individuals, with truth, with love, not compromising. Not compromising at all, because that wouldn't be for people's good, but showing, exuding the compassion of our Savior as we navigate these changing times. May God help us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your care in giving us your revelation, the structure that you call us to, the good design that you've placed us in. And as we talk about some of these difficult ideas and difficult themes, we look to you and ask for you to guide our thinking, to guide our interactions with one another, and to guide us as we seek to be a witness for you in this place. We need courage, and we need compassion. God help us, we pray. Amen.